We're starting a three-week series on the Trinity. We're going to wrap up the school year with this series on Wednesday nights. And so I'm kicking it off, and then a few of us different ones on staff will rotate this series. And then Pastor Jeff plans on finishing this week three to talk about the Holy Spirit, finishing this series up 2 weeks from tonight on week three, so that if we say anything that's just outlandish or just, wow, I don't know if that's right, then Pastor Jeff can come in and iron it out and straighten us out. And so this is a great topic, but it will, you'll see tonight, there's a lot of confusion about this topic, and confusion often misleads people. Specifically, the reason we're going to talk about the teaching, the right biblical understanding of the Trinity, is because 100% of false religions and cults get people by denying at least one member of the Trinity as being God. So that's a huge ploy that they have. And that's the definition of a cult. Part of the definition is that they deny at least one member of the Trinity from as being God. They say, well, Jesus isn't God, or the Holy Spirit isn't God, or, yeah, this Father stuff, I don't know about that. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight. In fact, Islam says there's one God. Y'all are polytheists for believing in three. You're pagans. And Jesus is not God. We don't buy that stuff. So it's a rejection. It's a complete rejection of the Trinity that Islam has, right? And so God does not die. God does not take on flesh. They believe he's above all that. So we have a disconnect here. But we have some people that say it's the same religion. I don't know how they say that. So anyway, let's pray before our rabbit trail, and then we'll jump in. And I'll get us kicked off. Tonight we're going to talk about, if you didn't grab your notes, you can. We're going to talk tonight about the Trinity in general. We'll spend a little more time on that, and then we'll also look at the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for bringing us back here just to learn more about your word, to learn how we can be effective Christians, how we can be salt and light, lead people to Christ, because knowing this stuff, this is not just facts. This is not just information we're filling our heads with. This is really crucial stuff, because all the cults and false religions really dig down into this area and try to separate the Trinity and deny one or more of the three persons that you show us you are in Scripture. One God, three persons. And so as we look at that tonight, just pray that your Spirit would provide the clarity that we need and the understanding of what your word is telling us about you and who you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, glad you guys are back. Let's jump in. Just real quickly of note, we're going to start in Genesis 1, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But before we do that, just want to tell you something real quickly. Scripture teaches that God is three persons, okay? But it also teaches that there's one God. Some of you have not studied the Trinity in depth, and so this series, I think, will be a great opportunity for those of you to start down that journey. Some of you have, I know some of you, many of you have studied the Trinity. So this 3 weeks is going to be a good reminder. Doesn't hurt to occasionally do that. We have not done a Trinity series in quite a long time. So, you know, if you're like me, you think it's been 10 years ago, and you think, we did that last year. And it's been 10 years. So we need the refresher. And I'm excited about having three different staff members in here so you get different teaching styles, different perspectives, you know, different takes, different explanations of Scripture, but the same perspective on the Trinity. So, God is three persons, one God. The term that we sometimes use to describe this is called triune, T-R-I-U-N-E. He's a triune God. He's tri, but it's one. It's one God. There is partial revelation of the Trinity in the Old Testament, that as you read the Old Testament, you start with Genesis, you read through the Old Testament, that gets progressively more detailed as you go through the Old Testament. All you have in Genesis is just some weird hints of some plural nouns where God says we, and you say, wait, if you're one God, why are you saying we? And describing, are you talking to yourself? What are you doing here? So it seems strange. It progressively gets more detailed, and then there's more complete revelation of the Trinity in the New Testament. Almost any analogy or comparison of the Trinity has shortcomings, so we should stick with Scripture, and everything you hear, take it back to the Word of God and check it against that and say, okay, does it match up here or does it not? For example, some people use the analogy of, and in a limited sense, these analogies work, water. But when you press any of these comparisons too hard, they don't hold up, they don't work. So some people say the Trinity is like water. I think St. Patrick, we just passed St. Patrick's Day, I think he said he used a shamrock, three-leaf clover, to explain, which that's not bad. You have one stem, but you have three leaves, but it's the same plant. That's not terrible. It's decent. But any analogy when you press it too hard falls apart. That's going to be with anything because you can't explain an infinite God with a finite creation, part of his creation. Some people use water. The problem with that, though, is because water can exist in three states, depending on pressure and temperature. But the problem with that is water can only exist in one state at a time. That H2O molecule is either liquid, or it's solid if it's frozen, or it's in a gaseous form if it's real hot and real, the molecule's really excited. It's in a gaseous form or a vapor. So with God, that's an Old Testament, that's an early Christian heresy, false teaching called modalism. It's still around today, but not quite as popular, but it is around where God is only one person at a time. In the Old Testament, he was Father, and then during the Gospels, he was only Jesus. The Father ceased to exist. God became Jesus, all of them. Does that make sense? And then now he's the Holy Spirit, and that's it. Jesus isn't anymore. The Father isn't anymore. They're not eternal, co-eternal. And so that's modalism. So if you use the water analogy, that's where it breaks down. Water can only exist, and it can't exist in all three states at the same time. Well, God is three persons, eternal, all at once. And so that's just what I want to say about that. We're not totally against any use of any analogy to help people understand the basics, but just be aware that any analogy pressed too far is going to fall apart because you can't explain an infinite God with these things. Okay, we see the first appearance of the Trinity in Genesis. Check out Genesis 1. I'll take you all the way back to the beginning. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, what's the next word? God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, the verb in the Hebrew, created, is a singular verb. Verbs have number as well as in Greek also, whereas that doesn't quite work the same in English. So the created is a singular verb, but guess what? God, the subject of the sentence, is a plural noun. So wait a second. This doesn't agree, right? You have subject-verb agreement? You English teachers in the room or the people, you remember? I heard somebody go, no. But you remember English? Subject-verb agreement. They have to agree. These don't agree. That's weird. Why would you have a plural noun and a singular verb? In the beginning, God, and the word for God here in the Hebrew is Elohim. Anytime you have an I-I-M ending, im, that's plural. It makes the word plural. So we have a plural God. This is weird. This is the first hint of the Trinity. Now, did verse 1 unpack it all and explain? Okay, there's Father. You know, for example, we're going to look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 actually beautifully outlines this Trinity's role in your salvation. They each play a distinct role, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Without the three, that you don't have salvation. You'll see. Ephesians 1 unpacks it. Well, is Ephesians 1 here in Genesis 1:1 or the next verse, Genesis 1:2? No, it doesn't unpack it for them. It just, there's this first hint of the Trinity. In the beginning, God, and it's a plural noun, and then a singular verb, created. That doesn't make any sense. Well, sometimes he doesn't make sense to us. He is above us. He is beyond us. But you have the first hint here of that. If you look at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, same chapter, verse 26 and 27, you see it pop up again. But Genesis, this is why I said the Old Testament has progressive revelation as time goes on. More and more is revealed about the Trinity. And it's important, but I can imagine, you know, Moses and the people that read Moses' letter here before they had Ephesians would think, okay, well, I understand what you're saying, but Deuteronomy 6 says that, behold, O Israel, our God is one. So why is it a plural noun here? Verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, then God said, let us, well, there's the plural again, let us make man in our image. Now, some people, and I'm not going to be mean and throw those people under the bus, but some people teach that God might be talking to a council of heavenly figures, and that's why he's saying us. I'm not going to say that's impossible. I'm not mad at people that teach that. I would never call that heresy. I don't agree with that, though. Let me show you why I don't. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. We're made in God's image. We're not made in God's image and the angel's image, too. We're made in God's image. one image. So I think it's the Trinity talking to himself. I don't think it's this heavenly council idea. Some people believe that, and I'm fine with that. But I personally would take more, it's the Trinity. God, before he created anything, had perfect fellowship with himself. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He always existed like that. Never changed. According to our likeness, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then he gives authority to us. So God created man, verse 27. And so here we go back to the singular. God created man in his own image. It doesn't say the image of God and these and the four living creatures around the throne and the cherubim and the seraphim and all the other angel creatures. It doesn't say that. It just says God, we are made in his image. So I think it's the Trinity here, not the not the heavenly council. Have any of y'all ever heard that theory, the heavenly council versus the Trinity? Okay, well, that's out there. And I'm not mad about it. In his own image, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and obviously then he gave us our calling and allowed us to have authority over his stuff, his creation. Look at Genesis 3, 22 and 23. It pops up here. Genesis 3, 22 and 23. And you're thinking, at this rate, we're going to not be done till 6 a.m. tomorrow. No, we're not. We're going to jump from Genesis to Deuteronomy. Okay, Genesis 3, 22 and 23. Genesis 3, 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, man has become like one of us. Well, there's the plural again. What's going on? To know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. This is when he throws him out of the Garden of Eden. That was a grace, by the way. If you eat of the tree of life in a fallen, sinful, and you live forever in this unredeemed, horrible, sinful state, sin-damaged body, how is that? I mean, it's a blessing that God says, no, you have to leave the Garden of Eden. You don't have access to the tree of life anymore. We get that back in eternity. It has the 12 fruits and the 12 seasons representing the 12 tribes. If you want to go chase that down, we do get it back. But right now, we don't have access to the tree of life, and that's a good thing. Would you want to live forever in a decaying body where eventually you couldn't even move? I mean, that would be horrible. I think they made an X-Files episode about that. That would be horrible. That's a nightmare. Therefore, the Lord God, verse 23, sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and to basically to guard. So he threw us out. But there's that plural there. Okay, but we also see the appearance of the Trinity in other passages, okay? Look at Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So we're going to get these hints, and I'll show you through Scripture that God is three persons. But yet, he's still clearly just one God. There's not three gods. We don't have three gods. We're not... you know, people called some of the early Christians cannibals because we called it the Lord's flesh and blood when we took the Lord's Supper. So they called us cannibals. We're not cannibals. I mean, you need to understand what it's symbolic. You know, calm down. But also people called us, I can't remember, who was it? Was it the Romans? There were different people in the early church that called us pagans or polytheists because they said, oh, you don't believe in one God, you believe in three. And we were trying to, no, we believe in one God. But three persons, three distinct persons. But we don't have three gods. We don't have three gods. We're not polytheists. We're not pagans. It's very, very different. In Islam, when it came onto the scene hundreds of years later, that's one of their major complaints against us to this day. They say, well, yeah, y'all believe in three gods. You're crazy. Okay, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, right? And so there you have Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. This word one, it's a unit in the Hebrew. It's ehad. It means a unit, united, or unity. It comes from the root that means, a word that means to unify or to collect one's thoughts, okay? So it can mean one and only one, but it can also mean one of a unit or a unity, in this case of three persons, right? And so God's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're similar. Man is comprised of spirit, soul, and body. And we have a physical and an emotional and a spiritual component to it. And so in that sense, there's some similarity going on of three parts, but yet you're one person. Yeah, you wouldn't say, okay, I'm going to split your, well, Scripture can define the differences between these, but you can't say, okay, I'm going to divide your spirit and your soul, and I'm going to permanently separate those two. You can't really do that. It's the same. They're so interconnected, you can't really do that. You're still you. Look at Isaiah 6. So that's Deuteronomy 6. Look at Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. So check this out. This is interesting. Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. Okay, Hebrew has what's called a plural of majesty, the Hebrew language. If something is in the plural or it's repeated, depending on the context, depending on where you find it, sometimes in the Hebrew poetry, it's used in a way, it's called a plural of majesty. Instead of saying something once or using the singular, you can use a plural or say it multiple times. You know what majesty means? Just God is majestic. He's above us. He's elevated. He's special. He's unique. So it can be, in the Hebrew poetry, you can have a plural that's just showing majesty. And that's all it's doing. And so sometimes that's what you see. Okay, but I don't think that, and so some people say that might be what's going on in Isaiah 6. But let's look. My take is that Isaiah gets a glimpse through a gateway into the throne room of heaven, and that he sees the four living creatures. We even sing it, don't we? Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. I don't know what key that is, but hopefully I can stay in the key. Lord God Almighty. We sing it three times. Okay, here's the passage where we get that. In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So it's God's throne. We know that. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's a song with that one, the train of the... Oh, man, that song's amazing. I can't remember who wrote that. It's amazing. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. That's amazing. So not all angels necessarily have wings, and certainly this kind, we see some tend, we think have two. This kind has six. So there's different angelic creatures. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That word Lord is all caps. That means it's Yahweh in the Hebrew. Instead of the other words like Adonai or something like that. If it's all caps, L-O-R-D, it's Yahweh. The whole earth is full of his glory. So this could be a Hebrew plural of majesty, but I think the angelic creatures around the throne are praising all three members of the Trinity. That is another take on the passage. We're praising Father, we're praising Son, we're praising Holy Spirit, and we have a song, three in one, something like that. We have a song like that or a rhyme. I need Pastor Robert in here because then he could say, this is the song and this is who wrote it. I have no idea. I think that's a song. Okay, John, thank you. It is. All right, Lisa probably knows more about that than I do. John chapter 1, I love singing the songs. I just don't always know that much about them. John chapter 1, verse 1. So let's go all the way to the New Testament. And we'll look at a few passages here. So the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John makes a really interesting statement. To me, it's fascinating. John chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll look at verse 14 to figure out who he's talking about when he talks about the word. Most translations will capitalize the word in John 1, 1. And that's because we think it's a deistic reference. It's a reference to God. Okay, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the next phrase the Jehovah's Witnesses try to wiggle out of, because the guy who did their Greek translation, who wasn't even a Greek scholar, it's a joke, by the way. What's it called? The World Translation, I think. The New World Translation, whatever the Jehovah's Witnesses use. And they'll say, no, the Greek doesn't mean "and the Word was God." It means "and the Word was a God." They're trying to downplay the divinity of Jesus, okay? By the way, all cults reject at least one member of the Trinity. They reject the full deity or divinity of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. So they'll try to say, no, the Greek means "and the Word was a God." I mean, I guess you're just going to have to take my word on this part, but when you study elementary biblical Greek, koine means common, koine Greek, when you would have been in today's equivalent of second grade, you would have learned the grammar that says that doesn't mean a God, it means God. It's got the definite article, the way it's structured, and the grammar. You can't translate it, a God. So it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's saying, is God himself? Well, you look at verse 14, then John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, well, who's that talking about? John goes in and he's talking about Jesus. He shows us that. So if you back that up to verse 1, you say, wait a second. John is clearly saying that Jesus is God. He's not a little g God. He's God. He's God himself. So this, you see the Godhead Trinity, that God is three persons, yet one God, even from the beginning of what we call time. So what are the first three words of the Gospel of John? In the beginning. So that's just our way of explaining. We don't understand how the dimension of time works. That's our way of kind of maybe trying to wrap our head around this idea of even before time began, God was three persons. You had the Son here. 2 Corinthians 13:14. So hang a right and we'll go there. 2 Corinthians 13:14. Now, in some of these passages, you will see references to the Father. We're mostly talking about the Father tonight, the first person of the Trinity. But we'll look at some passages at the end that are just about him. But as we walk through some of these others that just look at the Trinity as a whole, you'll see some mentions, obviously, of specifically of the Father. Okay, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Let's grab that one. And it says, and Paul would do this sometimes. He would use a very Trinitarian summary or greeting or exit or goodbye. So at the end of his second letter to the Corinthians, it says this, the grace, verse 14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, thus there's the second person of the Trinity, and the love of God, a reference typically to the Father, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Well, there's the third person of the Trinity. So right there in one verse, Paul obviously thinks they're all God, and he thinks they're all important. He's including them in one verse. Look at 1 John. So not John, but 1 John. So if you hang a right, if you get to Jude or Revelation, you've gone just too far. So go to 1 John is just past 2 Peter. I know most of you know this. I know that. Some of us don't, aren't as familiar with our Bibles, and we need to be, but hey, you got to start somewhere. Okay, take a right from 2 Peter, go to 1 John. So I always try to teach with that in mind, with somebody who doesn't have the order of the books of the Bible memorized. I've learned it in Awana growing up, but I was just after the candy and the games and to hang out with the girls, honestly. So all I did was, what? Yeah. Yeah, so I would just, when I left Awana, I hate to admit this, I had no clue what the order of the books of the Bible were. It went in one ear and out the other, and I do not remember it, but I don't have an excuse. My teacher tried to teach me, but I didn't learn. Okay, 1 John 1:3. Look at this, 1 John 1:3. I mean, some of that stuck, but a lot of it I just forgot. I'm serious. I would get Noah and Moses confused through college. I mean, that's pretty bad. I'm not making this up. Okay, 1 John 1:3. It's pretty bad. I'll admit that to you. Okay, 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is the fellowship that we all have. Is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So you have right there, two members of the Trinity. Look at 1 John 4:13 through 15. I know we're flying here, but I just want to give you a flavor of some of this throughout the scripture. 1 John 4:13 through 15. By this we know that we abide in him. One of John's main points in his three short letters here and his gospel is that John wants to make sure, one of the reasons the Holy Spirit inspired John to write his gospel in the way that he did with the details that he did is that John wants to make sure you don't guess that you're saved. You don't, well, maybe I'm saved, but I'm really not sure. Sometimes I feel like it and sometimes I don't. John doesn't want you to walk that kind of life. John wants you to walk the life where no matter what your emotions are telling you that day, 100% you know Christ has you, has saved you, you're with him, you have fellowship with him. That's one of John's main points through all his stuff. So he says in verse 13, "By this we know that we dwell or abide in him, and he in us," he's not going anywhere, right? "Because he has given us of his Holy Spirit," of his Spirit. There's the third person. "And we have seen and testified that the Father," there's the first person, "has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells or abides in him, and he in God." And so he says right there, Trinitarian reference. And we're not going to go to the passages, but there's several of them. If you want to chase them down or just write this down in your notes, Gospels, and then where Jesus references, you said you want to see the Father. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm God that took on flesh. And so I come to teach his message. I come to fulfill his plan, all those things. So you'll see that. Okay, since God is three persons, here's where we're going to get just for a little bit technical, okay? So just bear with me for just a second. Since God is three persons, but one God, it's easy for us to make the mistake of thinking that he is either three separate gods or one God at a time over three different time periods. Remember the water analogy kind of fits that. And so a biblical understanding of the Trinity is important. So the part of your notes that says the importance of the Trinity, super important. Couple of things. Number one, God wants us to know about him and have a relationship with him that includes accurate knowledge. If he does, he wouldn't have put that in his Bible, right? Though not a complete knowledge yet, do you know everything there is to know about God? No. I mean, we'll know more when we're in eternity, but he reveals a certain amount to us in his word. God wants to be known, in other words. Okay, second thing. A biblical understanding of the Trinity is important because it's a safeguard against deception from false religions and cults, like I mentioned earlier in the intro. And here's where we get a little bit in the weeds, just for a second, okay? We don't see much division of labor within the Trinity between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regarding creation. You can find a few hints, but there's not much. I mean, you can see the Spirit hovered over the waters. You can see in Colossians 1 that everything was created through Christ. And you say, well, that's a division of labor, but it's really not clear. They're all involved in creation. By the way, on the back of your notes, under homework, we listed a ton of passages for you to see the Trinity involved in different parts of your life. Okay, we don't see much division of labor listed within the Trinity regarding creation of the world. But we do see more of it with your salvation, a division of labor. Let me show you what I mean. The cults will take this distinction, the division of labor within the Trinity, are y'all tracking with me? Regarding your salvation. In other words, the Father plays a certain specific role that only he plays in your salvation. The Son plays a certain specific role in your salvation. And we're going to walk through Ephesians 1. It maps this out. And the Holy Spirit plays, I'm not just making this up, Paul says it. I'm only repeating what Paul said. And then the Holy Spirit plays a specific role that only he plays in your salvation. Okay, that's what I mean when I say a division of labor. I don't know how else to better to put that. So here's what the cults will do. The cults will take that distinction, because there is a difference, there is a distinction, and they will twist it to make at least one member of the Trinity appear to be less than God. In other words, they'll take the, I don't even like this word, but if I could use the word gap or difference, they'll take the difference between the members of the Trinity, and they'll drive a wedge between them and try to push one of them down and say, okay, he's not God, just he's God. And they'll pick and try to wedge between the differences between the Trinity. Am I making sense? Especially regarding your salvation. Okay, so first, before we go to Ephesians 1, let's just look real quickly. Matthew 28. Okay, some of you have this memorized, right? This is the discipleship passage, or some people call it the Great Commission passage. And so it says, Matthew 28, very end of the first gospel. Well, the first was probably Mark, but I mean the first one listed in our Bible order. Matthew 28. Okay, look at 18 through 20. Jesus Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, and this is right before he leaves them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That kind of matches up with what Colossians 1 says. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son. So this is Jesus saying this, and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that what we do on Sunday mornings if we baptize someone? That's why we do it. It says it right there. Teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, and we should retranslate this word. No one says lo anymore. Listen, he's saying, listen up and pay attention. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Why are you baptized in all three persons of the Trinity? Does that seem weird to you? I mean, maybe it doesn't seem weird. Why aren't we baptized in all three members of the Trinity? They're all one. What? They're all active in your salvation, and they're all three equally God. Yeah, they're all involved in your salvation. They each play a role, and yet they each play a distinct role. So look at Ephesians 1. Let's go there. If you're in Matthew, take a right, go past Galatians, and hit Ephesians 1. I never learned the song, though. Isn't there a tune? Genesis, Exodus. I never learned the song. I'm sure it makes it easier to remember. I still use my cutout tabs, if I'm just be real with y'all for a second. I still use my cutout tabs. I think I know where Thessalonians is. I know where it is, but I still use my tabs. I need a Bible with tabs in it. Okay, Ephesians 1. Okay, we're going to walk through 3 through 14. It sounds like a lot, but I want to break this up. Okay, Ephesians 1. Okay, there's three sections. There's 3 through 6. And don't take my word for it. I want to show you in the passage. You'll see it. It's super crystal clear. It'll jump off the page at you. There's 3 through 6 is a clear section. 7 through 12 is a clear section. And then 13 through 14 is a clear section. Okay, check this out. What are the distinct roles? Okay, Will, you just told me that the Trinity plays different roles. Delegation of labor or whatever. Regarding my salvation. What are the distinct roles of the three persons of the Trinity in your salvation? Okay, number one, look at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. So he gives the introduction in verses 1 and 2. He says what Paul often says, grace to you and peace from God in verse 2. So look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and, what's the next word? Father. Clearly he's talking about the Father here. Correct? I mean, we don't have to. This is really clear stuff. Paul, I love Paul. He's rarely unclear. I mean, sometimes you have to, people argue about Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? But I mean, 99% of the time, Paul is crystal clear, and there's not any argument about what he's saying. He's talking about the Father. Okay. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he mentions Jesus, but he's talking about the Father because then he says, who has blessed us? So his main subject here is the Father. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Well, how has he done that? Well, he's done it through the person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Again, referencing Christ there, the him, but we're still, the main subject still the Father, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons. And daughters is not in the translation, but he's saying humanity. As sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then look at verse 6. What's that phrase? To the praise of the glory of his grace. You see that phrase? File that away. Remember that. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Because he opens a parenthesis. That's the closing of it for each of these three sections. Okay. To the praise of the glory of his grace. There's your other parenthesis. By which he made us accepted in the beloved. So in verse 3 through 6, he basically says, the Father chose your salvation. He set up the plan. He established it. He set it up. That's okay. Look at verse 7. Here's the second section, 7 through 12. In him, now you might think, okay, well, he's still talking about the Father. Well, no, it becomes very clear that he's talking about the Son because he's talking about his blood, redemption. Okay, verse 7. In him, the Son, we, the second person of the Trinity, we have redemption through his blood. So there you go. It's clearly, now we're talking about Jesus. the forgiveness of sins. So here's the opening of the parenthesis, right? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. So this stuff brings God pleasure, which he his interaction with us, he loves it, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's that idea again. Verse 12, that we, you know, to what end? Well, to this end, that we who first trusted in Christ, second person of the Trinity, should be to the, what's the next phrase? To the praise of his glory. Didn't I say that was the little phrase that Paul uses to close out that section or to put the parenthesis? Sometimes when you're writing or typing, do you put a parenthesis and put and then forget to close it out? Or a quote. A lot of times people do that with quotes. You go, I didn't end the quote. And you forget to, you know, and maybe your teacher takes something off because they say you didn't close the quotes. There's Paul closing the quotes or closing the parenthesis. Okay? To the praise of his glory. So the Son, here's what he just said in 7 through 12. The Son accomplished your salvation. The Father sets it all up. The Son walks it out or accomplishes it. That's what he did. Y'all see that? Okay. Now, look at the third section, 13 and 14. In him, now that's Christ, in him you also trusted, but when? Only after you heard. Okay, so in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel. You can't just hear positive mental attitude or how to organize your calendar 10 ways better and get saved. It's the gospel that you hear and respond to. Okay. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with who? Who's it say? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the third person of the Trinity. And then it says, who is the Holy Spirit? The guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. In other words, if you make a down payment on something, you intend to purchase it fully. Okay, well, same thing with God. If he makes a guarantee or a down payment with the Holy Spirit, that's his stamp to saying, I've bought you. You may not, your body may not be perfect and redeemed and resurrected yet. No, but I'm going to finish purchasing and redeem, you know, you're redeemed, period. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, is what that word means, or guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until we're fully redeemed. And then what's the next phrase? Somebody yell it. To the praise of his glory. I can always count on a lion personality to yell it. To the praise of his glory. So what does that do? What did Paul just do? He closed out the section again and he said, okay, I've just set. Now, he mentions all three of them interspersed, but mainly he says, I'm talking about the Father, set up the plan, chose the salvation. The Son walked it out and accomplished it. And then he says, then the Holy Spirit applies your salvation. You know, in John, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And part of his job is he's going to convict the world of sin. You remember that passage? Where is that? Is that 16? I can't remember which chapter, but it's in John. So then he says, well, you know what that word convict means in the Greek? It literally means to win an argument. So he's saying the Holy Spirit's role, he's going to win the argument in your life about sin, your sin, your need for Christ. He's going to say, hey, you need Christ. And he's going to win that argument. That's part of what the Holy Spirit, it's part of his job. And so he's going to, the Holy Spirit applies your salvation, is what Paul just laid out there. Okay. So what did we just lay out? What did Paul just lay out in Ephesians 1? There is a distinction between the three members of the Trinity, correct? Regarding your salvation. They each play a unique role. That doesn't mean, though, that we have three gods. We still have one God. Okay, here's what the false religions and cults will do. Every single one of them. We'll take that distinction. Sorry. We'll take the distinction that's made between the three persons of the Trinity. And they'll take advantage of that distinction there. And there is a distinction there. But what they'll do is they'll take advantage of it to try to make at least one of them appear to be less than fully God or to completely deny their deity. Sometimes, like Mormonism, they'll teach, well, Jesus became a God, so he is now, but he didn't start out that way, right? And so that's their false. He hasn't been eternally God. And so that's their denial, you know, of Christ. For example, if you look at Psalm 139, it gives us a few. Let me come at this one other way. So I just did Ephesians 1. Let me come at it a different way. Psalm 139. Let's look at three attributes of God. Those of you who've done our discipleship series are familiar with this part of it. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. So Old Testament, pretty much right smack dab in the middle of it. You'll find Psalms. Go to 139th Psalm and then verse 1 through 6. I'll read through these pretty quickly, but I just want to show you the bottom line of each three sections. So here's my question before we read 1 through 6. What characteristic of God is seen in this passage in 1 through 6? God has certain characteristics. We like to talk about that, right? There's a few of them in Psalm 139. Oh Lord, you search me and know me. You know my sitting up and sitting down and rising up. Sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Okay, so what characteristic of God is seen in that passage? God is omniscient. It's the fancy word for all-knowing. He knows everything, right? There's nothing God doesn't know. We like to talk about that about God. An attribute of God's character is that he's all-knowing. And the Bible is clear about that. That's true. That's valid. Okay, got it. Check. Okay, second attribute. Look at verse 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. 7 through 10. What characteristic do we see here? He says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost. And there's probably a dispensational difference. We don't have time to get into this between Sheol and the lake of fire later. But anyway, because God is not in the lake of fire. But this is we think this is a separate temporary holding tank until the resurrection. Anyway, we don't need to get buried down in that. If you're in Sheol, you're there. sometimes it's a reference to the grave. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me. And your right hand will hold me. You'll see that? So what characteristic of God is in 7 through 10? Omnipresence. That just means all present. Okay? Anywhere God wants to be, he can be everywhere. Okay. Now, it's not Star Wars. God is not the Force. And he's in everything. He's in you. He's in the plants and the tree. No, this is not the Force. That's pantheism. Well, there's pantheism and panentheism, and I can't even remember the difference between them, but that's pantheism. God is all. No, but God can be anywhere he wants to be. That's the point. Okay. So all present. Check. Second attribute. Okay, next look at Psalm 139, same chapter, verse 13 through 16. You form my inward parts. Think of what does it take to be able to do that? You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And then he goes on and he says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. This kind of has more than one attribute, but the main one it starts with is all-powerful. God, to create you and knit a DNA RNA double helix and encode it perfectly. Computer programmers look at the encoding of the sequencing of the proteins that makes up DNA strand, and they're blown away. I mean, the code writing, because computer code writers write ones and zeros and series, you know, so they understand code. They look at that code and their minds are blown, and they just can't. How do you do that? You have to be powerful. So God's all powerful. Okay, check. I've got that. omnipotent, omnipotent is the fancy word. The basic word means all-powerful. Okay. Those attributes we just looked at will be used by some of the cults to show you that Jesus is not God, to attack Christ. I know we're talking about the Father mostly tonight, but just I want to say that a proper understanding of the Trinity is an important protection against cults. And so I want to show you this one other way, okay? So they'll attack Jesus as deity with this. They will often use these passages. Here's the passages they'll often go to. They'll use your own Bible. I mean, Jehovah's Witness, come up. Oh, hey, you read the Bible. Okay, great. Let's go to Mark, and they'll take you here. Let's go to Mark 13, and I will show you that Jesus is not God. Okay? This is what they'll say. This is obviously not what I'm saying. Okay? Y'all know that. Okay. Mark 13. Mark 13, 24 through 26. Mark 13, 24 through 26, and then we'll just look at one more verse there, verse 32. Okay, Mark 13, 24. In those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Okay? So he's talking about his return. Now look at verse 32. But of that day and hour, no one knows when it's going to happen, he says. No one knows. Not the angels in heaven. And what's the next phrase? Nor the Son. Uh-oh. And then it says, but only the Father. So what characteristic of God does Jesus, and I'm going to underline the next word, seem. What characteristic of God does Jesus seem not to have in this passage? Of the three that we just saw in Psalm 139 that God has. Yeah, all-knowing or omniscient. I mean, they'll use this passage and they go, Jesus doesn't even know when he's coming back. The Father sends him at the Father's timeline. He doesn't know when it is. How can Jesus be God? You just saw in Psalm 139 how God is all-knowing, yet Jesus is not all-knowing. They'll take you to Mark 6. Not necessarily in this order. They'll take you to Mark 6, and they'll say, look, Mark 6, 45 through 47. Remember that all-present stuff about God in Psalm 139? Okay. They'll take you to Mark 6. Yeah, they don't have to go outside the Bible. They can try to do this in the Bible. Mark 6, 45 through 47. I'm not going to leave you hanging tonight. I actually have an answer for this. Okay, so, all right, just to make you feel better. Mark 6, 45 through 47. Immediately he's talking about Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, so it was the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and what does that say? He was, what? Alone on the land. So they'll say, Jesus is alone. Wait a second. I thought you just saw in Psalm 139, God's all present. He's omnipresent. But here it says Jesus is alone. So they'll use that to try to attack his deity. Okay, last one, or third one, John 4. They'll take you to a passage like John 4. They'll show you verse 1 through 8. John 4, 1 through 8. And they'll say, John 4, 1 through 8. John 4, 1 through 8. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself didn't baptize, but his disciples, so he was training them to do that, right? Verse 3, that he left Judea, he departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, what's the next word? In the New King James, it might be in a different word order in different translations. What are the next two words? Jesus, therefore, being wearied. He was exhausted. The Bible is usually tends to be a book of understatement, not overstatement. In other words, it doesn't overstate anything, actually. When it says something, sometimes it's not even giving you the whole, he was exhausted. I mean, this is, if anything, this is understatement. Jesus is tired from his journey. He sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. That's about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," because his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He's so tired, he sits there and parks it at the well and sends them in town to get the food and then asks her to get him a drink. I mean, he's exhausted from the day, from what he was doing. You know, sometimes he's up late at night because people come, they won't leave him alone about healing, and he's teaching. And there were days when he got good rest, but there were days when he did not get much good rest. So he is exhausted. What characteristic of God does Jesus seem not to have in this passage in John 4? What? All powerful. So you see, Psalm 139, Jesus doesn't have these things. Therefore, Jesus is not God. So if God has all three of these attributes, Jesus seems to not have any of these three, then how is Jesus God? How do you answer that using Scripture? There's different scriptures you could go to, but one of the best ones is Philippians chapter 2. Okay? I heard a yes. So somebody was thinking that passage, or you recently have looked at it, or you have it in your heart, where you just know it's there. 2. Sometimes I have passages in my that really get in your heart, right? I mean, not physically, but you know what we mean when we say that. They get in your soul. And you know them and can repeat them, and then somebody asks you for the address, and you go, let me look that up. I can't remember where that is, but I know it's in there. That's Philippians 2. It's 5 through 8. I mean, we could read the whole thing, but let's just look at 5 through 8. He's talking about humility, having humility with each other. Okay, so he gives Jesus as an example. Paul does. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, this way of thinking, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Literally, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Okay, so that's Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Jesus is equal to the Father. It says in the form of God there. In the form of God. Jesus is God, is equal to the Father. But he chose not to always use that equality and instead to come and live as a man so that as a man, listen, he could do two things for us that God cannot do but are both necessary for our salvation. What are a couple of things that Scripture says that God cannot do? Well, there's a third one we found. We're walking through Hebrews, and we found a third one. In Hebrews, was it chapter 8? He said, Jesus can't serve as a high priest on earth. This is why he's a high priest in the heaven, and the new Jerusalem comes down. He has authority over the earth, of course, but he said, to be a high priest on earth, you have to be a Levite. Well, Jesus isn't of the tribe of Levi. He's of the tribe of Judah, a different order, the order of Melchizedek. So don't misunderstand me. As high priest, he does have authority over the earth. But under the old covenant, he's not qualified because he's not a Levite, but he's of the tribe of Judah. Well, that's who the Messiah was going to come. So he's king and priest over everything. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. So we said, isn't that funny? There's something God can't do. He can't. Okay, that's the third thing. Here's two things. Scripture says, James is clear. God can't die. And James says, God can't be tempted with sin. James says, God himself is not tempted with sin, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Can't die. God can't die. And he can't be tempted to sin. Okay. But if God doesn't do these for me and for you, I can't be saved. Okay? So listen. So Jesus, fully God, set aside some of those privileges so that as a man, fully man, he could do those two things to save me. Be tempted to sin, but perfectly say no to that temptation, and die on a cross to pay for my sin. He'd be tempted, but say no to the temptation, and then he could die to pay my price. Two things God can't do, but Jesus, fully in his humanity, he's fully God, but in his humanity, he was able to do those two things. Do y'all see? This is part of God's plan. This is part of God's wisdom. It baffles and makes everyone look like fools that say, well, God can't do this. How is Jesus God? He's fully God. He's also fully man. And as a man, he was perfectly able to be tempted and say, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to fall for that. And then he was able to die on a cross, which he did. And wow, okay. He had to become, and that's what Philippians 2 is saying when it says emptied himself. He had to become a man to do those two things, but he chose not to rely on his deity to live the Christian life. What did he rely on to live the Christian life? He didn't rely on his deity. What did Jesus rely on? The third person of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The Holy Spirit comes to him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit drove him in the wilderness. Don't take my word for it. Go read Mark. The Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit's leading Christ along. Well, if the Holy Spirit's not God, Jesus just sinned because he took direction, perfect direction from the third person, from the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit's not God, Jesus just messed up. But of course he is. So you see a distinction of role or assignments within the Trinity, but you do not see a distinction of deity or value or worth or any of those things. Okay? Do y'all see that? And that the reason I spent so much time on that is the cults nab people by trying to show you passages and go, hey, Jesus isn't really God. Or they'll go, oh, the Holy Spirit, he's just some weird cosmic force. He's not a person. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. But at first glance, what I just showed you can be confusing, can it not? At first glance, where you see Psalm 139 and then you look at Jesus and you go, son of a gun, he doesn't seem to be all-knowing. You know, it just doesn't, I don't mean to be inappropriate there, but you understand what I'm saying. You think, huh, well, darn, maybe he's not God. Okay, let's look at just a couple passages of God the Father, then we'll wrap up. God the Father is often seen in Scripture as the initiator. This is one of his main themes, his main roles. God the Father is often seen as an initiator, and certainly in the plan of salvation, he is. We looked at that in Ephesians 1, remember? The Father also shows you a perfect example. This is what the Father uniquely does. The Father shows you a perfect example of what being a dad on earth should look like. Perfect example. Look at Matthew 3, 16 and 17. There are tons of passages we could go to. Let's look at this one. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. Look at what the Father does with his son here. Matthew 3, what did I say? Yeah, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God. So you have the Trinity at play here too. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a dove, but is apparently in this episode, he looks like a dove, and alighted upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father affirms and blesses Jesus's ministry. That's what you see happen. You see a father affirming a son's ministry and extending his blessing to him and saying, hey, this is the direction you're supposed to go. I want you to go this direction, and I want to bless you in that direction. That blessing from a father is so important. As fathers, we don't bless disobedience to God's design or calling in our kids, but we do speak blessing into your child's life towards God's direction and what his word teaches. And ladies, you serve as a crucial partner to the fathers in helping that happen. Crucial. But so you see the parenting role there, and specifically the father, but you see the parenting role there at play. So God the Father is a great example of what being an earthly dad is supposed to look like. Last one here, okay? Go with me to Psalm 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, and then we are... and then we're done as far as passages, and then I'll wrap us up. Psalm 2 and 1 Corinthians 11. So if you want to go to one at a time, or you can put a finger in each, whatever. Psalm chapter 2, right after Job. Psalm 2, it's not a long chapter. Let's read the whole chapter, 12 verses. Here's one of the clearest things in Scripture, too, about that's unique to the Father. Okay, Psalm 2. I love this psalm. Rich Mullins wrote a song about Psalm 2. It's fantastic. And he's just singing some of the words in here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth. So why do they do that? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. By the way, there you have Father and Son. Now, they don't understand all of the dynamics of that yet when the Psalms were written, but you do have them right there. Father, Son, his anointed. And against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There, interesting. Not his, but there. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Father laughs at this stuff. What do you think? You're going to throw me off my throne? Come on. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, the Father, and distress them in his deep displeasure. And here's what the Father says. This is in quotes. Here's his message to the kings who think that they're the kings of the universe when they're not. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. In other words, he's saying, I've already chosen the king of the world, and it's not you. Okay? I love that. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. So see the Father and Son interplay here? The Lord, Father, has said to me, Son, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like potter's vessels. In other words, these kings are trying to throw me off my throne. They're nothing to God. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. So God's patient, but he's not a... Is pansy a bad word? Can I use that word without being inappropriate? Sometimes word comes from inappropriate things, and I don't want to be... He's not a wimp, okay? God is patient, but he's not a wimp. I mean, when the money changers are messing with his people, cheating them on exchange rates in the temple, Jesus makes a whip of cords. Can you picture Jesus sitting in the corner making a whip, going, I'm going to drive these guys? And he drives them out of the temple. I mean, he's not a wimp, okay? Last verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. So in Psalm 2, you see authority and power flowing through the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, 3. And then we're done. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. Paul's using this to talk about the home, but he's going to compare the home, husband-wife model, even kids really too, husband-wife in the home to father-son in the Trinity. So if you hear teachers do that, that's not unbiblical. They didn't make that idea up. I mean, Paul uses this idea. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, 3. I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Which person of the Trinity is that? Second, right? The Son, Jesus. Christ means Messiah. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So the wife is called to a role of submission. That's true. But the husband is called to submit to Christ. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a woman is man. And the head of Christ is who? God. It's talking about the Father there. The head of Christ is God. So he's talking about head coverings and authority and things like that. But in that verse, he gives us a glimpse of that. One of the clearest pictures you see in Scripture about God the Father is that all power and authority flows through him. Not that the other two persons of the Trinity are any less God, but that there is a submission structure within the Trinity where the Father sends the Son and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. and they each submit to the other's plan. What does Jesus say in the Gospels? I don't come to do my own plan. I came to fulfill the Father's plan. I came as the Father sent me. I mean, he says that all the time. And then what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit shows you the truth about Jesus Christ. He doesn't point to himself and lift himself. He points to Christ. So they're all, not any of them are self-promoting. They all point to the other person. And there's a submission structure that you see. And so regarding the Father with the Trinity, all authority flows through him. So real quickly, wrapping up, recommended resources that I would just recommend to you if you want to study and look more into this. Recommended resource number one, the Bible. That's always my first one. It's a good. This is the only book I can recommend to you without any warnings or caveats or, you know, imperfections. Because every other book that I recommend to you is not perfect, okay? Okay. Number two, Systematic Theology by a guy named Wayne Grudem. Now, systematic theology goes into all areas of theology. The one glaring absence in every book is Israelology. So I've even got one on that because they don't talk very much about it. But anyway, systematic theology, there's a section in there on the Trinity. Wayne Grudem is excellent. If you don't want to buy a book this big and you think, oh my goodness, that's insane. Okay, same guy, very condensed version. Do you see the difference? Same book, same guy, very, very, very condensed, boiled down. Your second grader, third grader could read this, okay? This is 20 basic Christian beliefs, Wayne Grudem. So that's very condensed, and it's great as a condensed version of just to get you into the subject of this. And then if you want to go PhD dork mode, okay, here's one quick one. This is called The Trinitarian Controversy, Sources of Early Christian Thought, edited by William Roush. The Trinitarian Controversy. If you look that up, you'll find it. And what it is it's direct references and quotes and primary source material on the fathers, early fathers of the Christian faith, and early heresies, false teachings, that came out about the Trinity. You know, things like Gnosticism. Jesus was a phantom spirit. He wasn't really a physical body, because physical is all bad. All bad. There's no good physical. All spiritual is good. Well, that's not true. All spiritual is good. So Jesus was just a spirit that appeared like a phantom, but he wasn't in a body. That was an early false teaching. So a lot of this false stuff that you'll hear echoed in cults today, they grab these old lies and they recycle them. You'll find, a Mormon will come to your door and you go, I've heard that. That was way back here. You know, this guy argued against that hundreds of years ago. Okay, so that's the Trinitarian Controversy. And then last, this one's great, just a simple. I'm back to simple now, okay? This is by Rose Publishing. They're good. I mean, they're not perfect, but they're pretty good. At Rose Publishing, they make Bible charts and stuff. And this is great. It's called What Christians Believe at a Glance. And it talks a little bit about the Trinity. It goes into different, what are the differences between denominations? I don't know. What goes into that? The history of the difference. And there you go. So the only homework I'm giving you is already all printed out there for you. Check out these passages on the Trinity, that all three are involved in creation, creating man, incarnation. All three are involved in Jesus' death. All three are involved in the resurrection. Well, some of these might surprise you. All three are involved in inspiring scripture. They're all involved in your salvation. They're all inside you. They all help you grow. They all have eternally existed. They are all powerful. They're all knowing. They're all present. They're all benevolent. Benevolent means all good. So those just are some examples that break that down. Any questions, and I'll pray us out. Or thoughts?
I just have a question. That last one you mentioned, would that be appropriate for a teenager?
Oh, yeah. This one?
Someone who's considering taking world religions, and that would be appropriate.
Yes.
For a teenager to help him understand where he fits.
Yes. Yeah, Rose Publishing does a helpful job of charting it out. But not just charting it out, saying, okay, here's what Christianity believes and why. Just a real basic glimpse. So, again, it's pretty basic, but it's really good. It's thorough in dealing with the different denominations, different religions, things like that.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, and that's Rose Publishing. It's not the only resource in what you're asking. and I would have to think more deeply about it. It might not even be the best. There might be one or two better ones out there, but it's a really good start.
Okay.
It's a really good basic. And I had it on my bookshelf, so that's why I also just grabbed. There might be one or two other even better resources specific to that that are out there. Yeah, anybody else? I had it handy, so I just grabbed it off my bookshelf. But it is a really good one. Yes, it is a good one for that. Yeah, anybody else? I kept this long enough. Too long, sorry. We're still good on time, but I'm trying to keep y'all awake. That is half my battle, to try to get through Trinitarian theology without nodding off. Because this is important stuff. I don't mean to belittle how important. This is important stuff. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Scripture. Pray we'd get a firm grasp on just who you say you are in Scripture, and that we would not go too far beyond. We would not go beyond that into realms that, you know, we don't really know, but we're just guessing, and that could get us into hot water real quick. So, Lord, I just pray that, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide this time, our conversations, what we're studying, our understanding and grasping of the Scripture. That's what his role is, and he helps us do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.